Gospel of John, chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 18. Hear once again God's Word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning we come to another marvelous account in which we see the wonderful compassion and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ in his healing ministry. And yet, at the same time, coupled right next to it, we see the sad reality of the sad reality of people despising our Savior, even hating our Savior for the good deeds that he had done, for the healing that he had done on this particular day. Sometime after he had healed the nobleman's son, Jesus went back up to Jerusalem in order to attend, we're told, a feast of the Jews. And we don't know which of the three annual feasts this was, because John doesn't tell us. Some think it was the Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of Pentecost. But apparently it's not important for us to know, and we know that because John doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us that information. And so for us, it ought to be enough for us to simply know that the feast was the reason why Jesus had gone back up to Jerusalem. Now some might wonder why it was so important for Jesus to attend these feasts. We see him attending these feasts time and again. Why is it so important for him to redirect his steps and go back up to Jerusalem each time a feast comes around? Well, he did that because it was required in God's law. In Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16, God says this, "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." So whenever Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast, he did so in obedience to God's law. He obeyed every aspect of God's law perfectly, and he did so on our behalf. Not only to show that he was qualified to be the perfect and final sacrifice, but also that through his act of obedience, he would be able to then impute his righteousness to all of us who belong to him. And so as a result of this perfect work of Jesus Christ, if you're in him, then you have his righteousness credited to your account. When God looks at you, if you're in Christ Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees somebody who has perfectly obeyed every jot and tittle of God's holy law from the beginning to the end. Well, in our account this morning, we're told about this pool that is described to us as being next to or near the Sheep Gate, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, which can be translated as the House of Mercy. It can be translated as House of Mercy. Now, you'll be pleased to know that this pool has been found by archaeologists. And by this, we're reminded that the Scriptures, when we come to the Scriptures, we're dealing with actual people. We're dealing with actual places and actual events. In other words, these events aren't fables. Rather, they are actual accounts of actual events rooted in actual history. Now, if they had never dug up the pool to find it, it wouldn't change that one bit. But it is nice to know that many of these things can be found and are substantiations, if we can use that term, of what the Scriptures say. Not that it's the ground for the truth of the Scriptures, but it's nice to see them affirmed as being historical. Now, apparently it was believed that this pool had healing powers. Healing powers due to the fact that an angel used to go down at a certain time to stir up the waters, and that when the waters began to be troubled, the first person in the water was healed of their disease. Now, it's difficult to say with certainty whether or not what was believed about this pool was, in fact, the truth as to what was actually happening here at this place, or whether it was simply the popular opinion of the day. You'll find good commentators going in both directions on this issue. Some who believe this is some believe that this is the way it's described here is the way it actually was, that this is a true accounting of something that truly happened at this point in time. And others who are of the opinion that what John is sharing with us here is simply what the popular opinion of the day was about this pool, and that it was simply based upon superstition. So those are the two extremes you have, or not extremes, two possibilities that you have of how and why we have this mentioning here of the angel and the waters. But to add to the confusion, and not that I intend to confuse you, but I want you to know this is no simple matter, to add to the confusion, there are some textual questions which have to do with the Greek manuscripts that your translation of the Bible is based upon, which could carry then some weight in how you might view this verse, speaking of verse 4. And these are questions that I won't be going after this morning. I just wanted to bring these to your attention so you know these things and you can go search them on your own afterwards. But in my humble opinion, these things that we're talking about don't seem to make much of a difference as it relates to John's purposes for including this miracle in his gospel as one of the signs of our Savior. You see, regardless of what we believe about the angel and the healing or possible healing of the power of the waters, the point that John wants to impress upon here, upon us here, is quite clear. John wants us to see and to appreciate the utter hopelessness and helplessness of this man's situation. That's the point as to why he is describing this situation for us. What a pitiful situation, and what a wonderful reason for Jesus to show up to this pool, to show up in a place where so many sick, needy, and hopeless people congregated from day to day, just hoping against hope that they might be the next one to basically win the lottery and be healed. This was a wonderful place for the great physician to make a house call. We learn that this particular man was in this miserable state for 38 years. That's longer than many people lived back in that day. 38 years. One wonders how many of those years were spent by the side of that pool, hoping against hope that he might be the next one in.
We're also told that Jesus knew that he had been in that condition for a long time. Jesus, you see, knew how desperate this man was, and for some reason beyond our understanding, Jesus focused his attention upon this particular man. We're not told why Jesus went to this pool initially, but as we read the account, we discover why he went there. He went there to show a glimpse of his glory as the Son of God. He went there to display his glory through the healing of this sick and hopeless man. Now think about this for just a moment. We're told that there were many sick people there by the pool. Many. We don't know how many, but we're told it was a great multitude of people. And here's one of the amazing things about this account. In his omnipotent power, you see, Jesus could have easily healed every single person in that place. It wouldn't have troubled him in the least to do that. He could have done that. It wouldn't have required anything more of him to heal one or to heal all of them. But we learn that he singled out this one particular man. Without a doubt, this emphasizes the fact that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. We see in this a type of unconditional election on the part of Jesus. Maybe not salvifically. I think there's a big question mark about whether or not we're talking about salvation here at this juncture. But nevertheless, it's a picture and a type of Christ's unconditional election. Jesus picked this man out of a crowd of equally hopeless and helpless people. Not one of them was deserving of his wonderful mercy. But he chose to heal this one man out of the multitude. This man didn't do anything to make him noticeable to Jesus. He didn't cry out to Jesus, "Jesus, have mercy on me." He didn't direct his attention to himself that way. He didn't do anything like that. And we also see that Jesus is the one who initiated things with this man. Jesus singled him out and then he began a conversation with him. It's all Jesus. It's all Jesus. Folks, our God is a merciful God full of compassion. If you're in Christ this morning, you should be sure to count it a great blessing that Jesus Christ has set his eyes upon you and that he was pleased to initiate a relationship with you, even though there are millions of other people whom he hasn't blessed in this way. What an incomprehensible gift it is that God has chosen to be merciful to each one of us who belongs to him. Indeed, we cannot but break out with the praise of the Apostle Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What a glorious God we belong to. Folks, the same Jesus who took notice of that one needy man who was in the midst of all those other needy people is also able to take notice of you this morning. You may think that you're unnoticeable. You may think that. You may think that nobody sees or nobody cares about your condition. But I can tell you that the same Jesus who saw this man and knew his condition is the same Jesus who is here in our midst this morning. And I can tell you that he is far more ready to heal you than you are ready to be saved. Far more willing to do good to you than you are willing to receive it. Let's move on to consider the question that Jesus posed to this man. A very important question, at least in my opinion. Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Do you want to be made well? Now, in some ways, we might think this is a strange question to ask. That it seems like a rhetorical question. After all, who in their right mind wouldn't want to be made well after being in this condition for 38 years. Why the question? Well, there are a few things for us to glean about this question. First of all, when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be made well, he was bringing the reality of the man's condition front and center. With the question, Jesus was basically reminding the man just how bad his situation really was and how great his need was. You see, folks, if you go up to a person and you say to them, you ever wish you were smart? Something's implied in that question, isn't it? If you go up to a woman and say, don't you wish you were pretty? Don't advise that. Because every woman can see right to the heart of that question, can't they? They know what's being implied when you ask a question like that. You see, with Jesus' question, he's bringing the man's condition to the foreground. Jesus is bringing this man to a point where he will have to acknowledge his need. He will have to admit his condition and acknowledge his need. This man needed to openly acknowledge that he was in need of the healing that Jesus could give to him. To readily admit that he was a sick man in a poor condition, in a helpless and hopeless condition. You see, before we can fully appreciate what Jesus offers us, we must recognize that we have a need. This gets back to the importance of the need to share, when we talk to the lost, to share the law and the gospel with people. Without understanding the fact that we're all hopeless sinners who have broken God's law and are under his condemnation, we will never fully appreciate the actual good news of the gospel. We need to know the bad news, or have some sense of the bad news, before we can fully appreciate the good news. Another reason Jesus asked this man if he wanted to be made well is because some people really don't want to be made well, believe it or not. Some people don't want to be made well. I know that sounds strange, but it's true. Some people have come to actually like their poor conditions. Why? Well, some folks like the pity that it draws. Some people live by that pity. Some people like having a reason to be bitter in life, to be able to justify the bitterness in their lives. Some people don't want to be made well because they don't want the responsibilities that come with being made well. The sad fact is, there are some people in this world who would count it a curse to be made well. Many of them think they have a good thing going on in their pitiful conditions. Now, we don't know for sure, but given that this pool was near the temple, this man and many others there may have made a good living receiving alms from the worshipers who were going to and from the temple back in the day. And so when Jesus asked this man if he wanted to be made well, he may also have intended for the man to consider the ramifications of being made well. It means you're no longer going to get a free handout. Are you ready to be made well? Do you want to be made well? Do you know what this means? And folks, this healing mercy of Jesus is something he continues to offer us. Even we who are in Christ, even we after having come to him in salvation, Jesus still offers this healing to us. We're all still in need of many healings. We all still wrestle with sin and troubles in this life, even after coming to Jesus. And so this morning, Jesus is here among us, asking this very same question to each one of us. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? Perhaps some of us have been bitter against somebody for a long time or bitter over the way things are going in our lives. Jesus' question is before us. Do you want to be made well? Or do you like having a reason to remain bitter? Do you like your condition more than you like the idea of letting go and being healed by Jesus? Some of us may be in bondage to particular sins in this life, certain sins that we've come to love more than God. Do you want to be made well this morning? Or do you like being sick, being less than what your Lord would have you to be? Has your sin been such a long-standing part of your life that you've come to simply accept it as a lifelong disease that you are just settled with taking to the grave? You may think that it's too late to be healed. You may think that sin has grown roots too deep within you to leave you with any hope of being healed. But folks, there is no such thing. There is no such thing. Whether you've got long-standing sins in your life or if you've adopted new sins recently, Jesus' question is still the same to you this morning. Do you want to be made well? But carefully consider the question. Don't be too quick to answer that question. Think about what is entailed in your answer. If you say, "Yes, Lord, I want to be made well," are you prepared for what will be required of you and what will follow? If you are, then you need to know, folks, that your life will never be the same. If you want to be made well and Jesus heals you, your life will never be the same. Your home won't be the same. Your marriage won't be the same. Your priorities in life won't be the same. But I can tell you, there's no better place to be than at the feet of this Jesus who has come to heal his people. It is the right place to be. And I pray that the Lord will persuade all of us to desire to be made well and to be ready by his grace for all the implications that will follow. May he grant us that grace. Look at the way that the lame man answered Jesus' question in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another one steps down before me." His answer is not a particularly encouraging one, is it? In fact, it's really a complaint about how he believed he couldn't be healed due to a lack of help. You see, in his answer, he shows that his focus and his attention is for being cured is being placed and has been placed all these years upon something other than God, something other than Jesus. Jesus is here asking him if he wants to be healed, and all he can think about are the ways he can get himself into the pool. He thinks the answer to all of his problems will be found there at the pool. If he could just get into the pool at the right time, yes, then I know I could be made well. Excuses. Excuses. That's all he had were excuses. Jesus simply asked him a simple question if he wanted to be made well. It's a simple yes or no answer. Yet he gives Jesus excuses and reasons as to why he can't be healed. In fact, he had more faith in the means than he had in the Lord. And on top of this, his attention was fixed on man, not God. He was looking to people for help. That's a commentary on our society today, isn't it? This describes the situation in which we all live today. People constantly think that in order to be healed of their greatest disease, I'm speaking of sin and death, they have to do something. They have to turn to some means, to some program, to some psychologist, to some pill. Right? To put in the means, they think their problems can be solved through these other means, these man-made means. people constantly think that in order to be healed of their greatest disease, which is sin that leads to death, is something that can be solved or resolved through means other than God, other than coming to Christ. But folks, the fact of the matter is, it is Jesus alone who heals. It is Jesus alone who can make people well. And there are no legitimate excuses for not coming to Christ to find that healing. Jesus asks, "Do you want to be made well?" On Judgment Day, it will not do anybody any good to simply respond to God, "Well, you know, nobody took me to Jesus. Nobody took me to the pool." You see, you don't need anybody's help to come to Him this morning because He's here. And He's inviting you. He's offering you healing. Do you want it? Do you want to be made well? Interesting, Jesus doesn't get into a discussion with the man about his excuses. Look what Jesus said to him in verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. What an example or a type of God's unconditional mercy. There's no record at all of this man believing or having faith in Jesus. In fact, we learn in a few verses after this that he didn't even know Jesus' name. Yet Jesus chose to heal him nevertheless. What kindness and compassion. Let's not miss, folks, the glory of Jesus in this miracle. Jesus commanded the man, and immediately he was made well and did exactly what Jesus told him to do. This is nothing short of the same power of God that we read about in the creation account. Jesus gave the command, and just as when he had said, "Let there be light," and there was light, so did he command this man, and the effect was that it was done immediately according to his command. Wonderful, isn't it? There could be no doubt that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Indeed, in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The Jews certainly understood that he was claiming to be God. It was one of the reasons for which they accused him of blasphemy. And it's interesting that some people are of the opinion that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, it sure seems like his critics sure thought he did. Let's look at verses 9 through 16. Let's take this as a package deal. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing happen or come upon you." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. That day was the Sabbath. And that was all that mattered to the Pharisees. That was all that mattered to the Pharisees. This man had just been healed after being paralyzed for 38 years, and yet all the Pharisees could see was that this man was breaking the Sabbath. When they told him that it wasn't lawful for him to carry his bed on the Sabbath, he responded by telling them that the person who made him well was the one who told him to take up his bed and walk. And you notice what they asked next. They didn't ask, "Who is the man who made you well?" But rather, their question is, "Who is the man who told you to pick up your bed and walk?" They don't care about the healing. They want to know,
Who gave you the bad advice to go and break our laws? All they cared about was the fact that their man-made rules concerning the Sabbath were being broken, and as far as they were concerned, some heads are going to roll. And yes, folks, these were man-made rules. Man-made rules, because when Jeremiah and Nehemiah mentioned carrying burdens on the Sabbath, it has to do with commerce. It was never to be taken in a situation like this. It has to do with buying and selling on the Sabbath, which is clearly a violation of God's law. It continues to be today, except, of course, in cases of necessity and mercy. But you see, the Pharisees were known for taking God's law and then making a man-made fence to hedge it in, as if God's law needed to be protected, you see, as though God's law needed to be improved upon a little bit to make sure that God's people were in obedience. Consider these examples. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 29, we read there, the Lord says, "See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. And therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." Now, what does this mean? We may have one interpretation as God's people, but the scribes had their own interpretation of these laws. They had, in light of this section of Scripture, they came up with the concept of what they constituted to be a Sabbath day's journey, which, by their own discretion, they determined would equal 1,000 yards. That's what they said where the Sabbath day's journey would be, 1,000 yards. So according to their understanding, though, a person could walk up to 1,000 yards on the Sabbath day, but to go over that, they would be in sin. But here's the interesting thing, and you'll see this in a couple of examples I offered to you. According to their law, if a rope was tied to something across the street, then the whole street could technically be considered one house. And the person in question could then have the freedom to walk 1,000 yards even beyond the rope. See? Or if you went out on your Sabbath day journey and you found that you had to spit on the ground, you had to make sure that if you spit, your spit landed on a rock. Because if it didn't land on a rock and landed on the dirt, and somebody else stepped on it and formed a slight furrow in the ground as a result, then you or the other person would be guilty of plowing on the Sabbath. Another example is that you could dip a turnip in salt. But you had to be careful, because if you dipped it too long, it could be considered pickling and a violation of working on the Sabbath. There are many more examples that could be brought up, but the thing that we need to understand, folks, is that neither Jesus nor this man had broken the Sabbath as it is taught in God's Word. If Jesus had actually broken the Sabbath, then he would have been guilty of sin, and the Scriptures would be in error all over the place. Because the Scriptures teach us Jesus committed no sin. Had he sinned, he would have never been able to be our Savior. And the passage we looked at in Luke chapter 13, Jesus uses the very law of God to refute these people, in that he shows how people can be merciful to animals on the Sabbath. It was according to God's law, in accordance to God's law, to be merciful to your animals. And he basically says, how dare you question being merciful to people created in God's image on the Sabbath? This is no violation of the Sabbath. It was part of what is entailed in the Sabbath. Mercy. Now, had the healed man been guilty of breaking the laws of the Pharisees? Probably. Yes, probably. But why would that matter? Why should that matter? God's law is what is to be followed, not the rules of men. In this miracle, and by this response that we see from Jesus in verses 17 and 18, Jesus reminds us that he is over and above the rules of men. We are to obey God, and God alone. when we are asked to do something that is contrary or something that is imposed upon us that is contrary to God's word, we must obey Christ. You know, this problem of men trumping their laws over God's laws continues today. It goes on whenever and wherever men attempt to be wiser than God. Whenever men decide that they're going to add rules to God's law. You see it in churches where skirt lengths are prescribed, perhaps at the door of the church, where it's considered sinful to own a television or to enjoy a glass of wine and things like this. These are man-made rules in which men have come to believe that they are protecting God's law by fencing it with their additional rules. It's ungodly. Jesus has one word to such people: you hypocrite. Hypocrite. And that is the interesting thing about these kinds of people. If you've noticed, I don't know if you have, I've taken notice over the years, the hypercritical tend to be the hypocritical. The hypercritical tend to be the hypocritical. I don't know what makes that so, but it seems to be true. But when the Pharisees questioned the man as to who told him what he did, or who told him what to do, what he was doing, he said, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And by responding this way, we get the sense that he may have been saying, "Listen, if a person has the power to heal me after 38 years of being sick, then he certainly has the power and the right to tell me what to do. And guess what? I'm going to do whatever he tells me to do. No questions asked. Sorry if it doesn't jive with your rules. This man who has the power over sin and death and infirmities is the one who told me to pick up my bed and walk." Well, the man decided to head over to the temple, probably to pay his vows of thanksgiving for being healed. We don't know for sure. That may have been why he went there. And while he's at the temple, Jesus finds him and he tells him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, this comment from Jesus has led people to one of two different interpretations of this passage. Some people take this to mean that Jesus is telling him that the reason he was sick in the first place was due to some sin on his part, and that Jesus is telling him to not go back to his old ways, lest he end up in an even worse situation than the first. Now, there's no doubt that some people experience temporal judgments in this life as a result of their sin. That does happen. For example, a person could be a drug addict and end up paralyzed as a result of getting behind the wheel and crashing. That's cause and effect right there, right? The sin certainly was at the front and center of that person's problem. But even then, we don't know the full story. And we are better off remaining quiet when it comes to trying to determine the causes of such things. Nevertheless, one thing we can be sure of, and that is, every affliction or trouble carries in it the voice of God calling people to repentance. Every trouble and affliction in this life carries with it the voice of God calling us to repentance. Whatever troubles we face in this life, we do well to spend some time before the Lord in repentance for any sin that we discover. If you spend even a short amount of time going over your life, you will be sure to find some sin that you need to repent of. So it's always a good thing when we see these things going on around us to spend some time contemplating where we are with our Lord. Troubles are always a wake-up call to the fact that the day is coming and fast approaching when all of us will be standing before the Lord. It's going to happen, and we need to be prepared for it. But even as every sickness or sorrow ought to lead us to repentance, so too every healing ought to lead us to praise and worship and to live our lives more circumspectly, more carefully as we walk with our Lord. You see, too often whenever God grants us relief from our troubles or sickness, we forget the things that we learned and the promises that we've made while we were in our sickbeds. And in those cases, we ought to take to heart our Lord's words
in that temporal fashion. We ought to say to ourselves, let me sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon me. Lest God take me out to the woodshed again. All those things said, however, I do believe that these words spoken to the man who was healed in this account is meant to be taken as a call to faith and repentance for the first time in his life. In other words, now that he has been healed, he ought then to surrender himself to Jesus. Because if he doesn't know Jesus in a saving way, then the troubles that he knew for those 38 years will be nothing in comparison with an eternal suffering in the afterlife. And this is a warning to all of those who are outside of Christ today. Just because one is healed physically does not mean all is well spiritually. Many people have received mercy upon mercy from the Lord in this life, but they have never come to know God's mercy in salvation. Jesus is telling this man, and he's telling all people who have known his mercy, and that is everybody who is alive. We've all experienced his mercy. Jesus is telling us all that we must not be content with receiving his temporal mercies. They are good. They are wonderful. And we ought to pray for them. But we ought not to be simply content, merely content with receiving his temporal mercies, but that we should all press on to know how to receive his eternal mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the story continues to the point where the man goes back to the Pharisees and he tells them that Jesus was the one who told them to take up his bed and walk. And again, it's not clearly understood whether he was doing that out of spite or whether he was doing that to give glory to Jesus. It's hard to know from this account, truth be told. So I'll leave that in your own hands to give some consideration to. And again, that's another area that good commentators are divided on. But regardless, once the Pharisees heard that Jesus was to blame, we're told that they persecuted then Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus responded with these words. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." What an ugly picture of the sinful heart of man. Jesus was merciful to this man, and how did the Pharisees respond? They sought to kill him. And did you notice that as far as the Sabbath matter went, think about this, Jesus wasn't the one who actually broke the Pharisees' law. Jesus didn't pick anything up and carry it. He wasn't guilty of even breaking their law. But they just didn't like what he was doing. They didn't like his ministry. They didn't like the fact that he was pointing people to the Word, to himself, that they might know what the Word of God truly says. They didn't like that one bit. But the thing is that even if they weren't able to prosecute him as a violator of their Sabbath laws, they still had another thing they were going to go after him on. And that was for the fact that he had made himself equal with God. Blasphemy. Punishable by death. Right? Jesus basically told them, and we're concluding here, Jesus basically told them that even though the Father created for 6 days and rested on the Sabbath, it does not mean that the Father takes time off from sustaining and preserving the world. God is still at work today, governing all his creatures and their actions. He still sustains all things by the word of his power. And Jesus says, just as the Father continues to work, so do I. So do I. Making himself equal with the Father. And again, they knew what he meant by that. They knew what he meant by that. And they sought all the more to kill him. And like all the previous miracles that we've seen up to this point, these things did not prove to be persuasive to the Pharisees. They saw miracle after miracle. And all they did was harden their heart all the more to Jesus Christ. May the Lord soften all of our hearts, that we might truly see His glory as the Son of God and praise Him for calling us into a relationship and healing us, making us well through His atonement. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.